great happiness for me to be here. I don't know if there's any greater happiness than our friendship in gospel ministry. And already, over tea and biscuits, I met a number of old friends and beginning to make new friends. And that is, I think, probably one of the richest things in a conference like this. I hope that we'll have opportunities at meals another time to meet and to talk more. But that's a great happiness. It's not just a great happiness to be here, it's also a great honour. I feel out of my depth. I don't think I understand everything to do with the Church of Scotland. I certainly don't understand everything to do with the Church of England, which is a complete enigma. But I do know something about this famous conference, not least because John Chapman stays with me normally when he's in this country, and he was with you, I think, 2 years ago, was it? He is irrepressible, as you probably found. I think my chief claim to fame is that I brought John Chapman to this country. And one day, when you're old enough, I'll tell you how I met him and how that all happened. The links that we made with the Australians then were very valuable to us, and I think in a measure that kind of cross-fertilization is valuable. The Australians, who are so strong theologically, which of course evangelicals in the Church of England are not, they meant a great deal to us in that regard. And I think cross-fertilization of this kind is valuable, and therefore I do have some confidence that perhaps there will be some cross-fertilization between the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. I don't really have much confidence that I can help you, but I do have every confidence now as I stand with you that the Word of God can help all of us as we study it together. In Psalm 19 that I was reading this morning, it can revive the soul. I pray that it may revive your soul. It can make wise the simple, those who are willing to learn. It can give joy to the heart, and it can be to all of us more precious than gold. And I pray that those things will be true. Well, now, without more ado, I'm going to ask you to turn to the dullest book of the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. By which I mean 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. I only call it that because a young man called it that to me the other day, and I thought to some extent he was probably right in many people's estimation. So we're going to turn to a fairly uninspiring book, as it seems to many people, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Are we all hearing correctly? Is everybody with me? Good. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. I ought to say right at the beginning that the three expositions that I'm going to give are not connected, but they are going to be connected in this sense with the work that I've been involved in recent years. One of those works is training and teaching young people en route to ministry. Some of you will know of our Cornhill training course, which is really a one-year crash course in the Bible and ministry. It's being led by David Jackman, a friend of many of us here, I think. It's been going for 6 or 7 years, and I have the privilege of lecturing on Thursday morning. And one of the books that I take for that training course is 1 Timothy, because there's no better way, I think, to enter into a training manual than these pastoral epistles. So that's the personal connection there. Another great interest of mine is reaching men over the last 38 years in the City of London. By men, I don't mean generically men and women. I mean males, that very elusive sex. When I first came to the city, really the old bowler hat and the pinstripe suit and the umbrella weren't a caricature. They were the reality, even though that has gone. And generally speaking, where I live, and I'm going to be talking, of course, about where I live, not where you live, and you will notice sometimes that that's a difference. Reaching men was virtually, the gulf between men and the church in where I come from is very big. And we had to work out how we were to reach men, and I want to look at that first session tomorrow in an exposition I shall give from the Old Testament. That's another great interest of mine. I hope the ladies will not feel out of that, but I'm sure that they want to see men reached as much as anybody else. Then thirdly, I'm going in the second session tomorrow morning to make a connection with the preaching conferences that have been going on under the banner of Proclamation Trust, a work that arose quite spontaneously in the early 80s, and I shall try to take the opportunity of saying a word or two about that, and that keeps me out of mischief now that I am actually retired, and I hope we'll continue to do so for a number of years. So my third Bible exposition will be very much to do with this matter of handling the Word of God aright. Well, now to 1 Timothy, which you have open in your hands, and I want to attempt, I was going to say an overview in this session before we go to supper, but I think that's a little bit too ambitious. I'm going to call it an introduction. There are two reasons in my mind for this, if I'm again just go back a moment to introduce myself as well as the letter. First, I've always had a very great love for these three letters, which are called the pastoral epistles. I fell in love with them, I think, in the 1950s, when I went on holiday with another young minister, and we took a little black job with us. Some of you may remember the Cambridge Greek Testament for schools and colleges. I don't really recommend them, but you can still find them in second-hand bookshops. And that was my first introduction, I think, to the pastoral epistles. We learned, incidentally, there, that they are studied not just vertically, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then in 2 Timothy are the same, but that these letters stand together and are very well studied horizontally, that is, taking the themes that are in common with all three right the way through the three letters. And we did that together for a week on holiday, and it made a tremendous impression on me that has never left me. One result of that is that a distinguished preacher who knows me fairly well said recently, after hearing me expound the pastoral epistles, the thing you seem to be good at, Dick, are these pastorals. Now, of course, he politely omitted the word one. What he meant to say was the one thing that you seem to be good at is these pastorals. But he was a polite fellow. The implication was quite clear to me, as I know him well, that I wasn't much good at anything else. Well, I don't know that I am good at them, but I do love them, and that's one of the reasons that I've chosen 1 Timothy tonight. I don't think one ever ceases to work on them and to learn from them, and I hope that you will learn with me from 1 Timothy tonight. So the first reason why this is very much something I would like to do with you is my love for them, but secondly, because the churches today so badly need to receive them. They are, of course, very personal letters to Timothy and Titus, but, as you know, they're to be read in public to the churches as well. You've got that plural you at the end of both of them, grace be with you, which is plural, showing clearly that these letters were to be read out in public in the churches so that the churches would know what the apostolic expectation for their ministerial leaders was. There was to be nothing hidden. The leaders were to know what their work was, and the people to whom they ministered were to know what to expect and what not to expect. In ministerial training where I come from, in terms of modern scholarship, university theology, these three letters, for at least three generations, have found themselves in the category despised and rejected. It's not my theme tonight, but we certainly pay a very heavy price, don't we, as evangelicals, for academic respectability. I certainly feel that as I look back over the last 50 years at home, that in their search for that, we have often given people a very inadequate training for the future. One of the reasons for our Cornhill training course is that we believe many young men, for example, go into theological training and theological college training without really a proper knowledge of the Bible at all. Things have changed so fast. Our own Bishop of London, who is a strange person, and yet I believe a converted person, in fact he told me when I went to speak to him about my successor, we had lunch together, and he said that he was converted after he left theological college. I think that probably is right. He's all at sixes and sevens theologically. He's trying to find some roots, obviously, at the moment. He seems to be reading widely in the Desert Fathers, and that's not a bad place to read in if you've got no other anchors. I doubt if he will be willing to align himself with evangelicalism, but he's a remarkable man, and we shall hear a lot more of him now in our part of the world at any rate in days to come. And he said to me then at that lunch, he said, all theological training should be within the community of faith. And I thought that was a very striking thing for a man like that to say, and I believe that myself. I think that the fact that we've had to depend upon academic theology, which is increasingly secular, of course, and rationalistic, has shortchanged many of the people who've gone into the ministry in recent years. As regard these pastoral epistles, I'm not going to argue about their authorship, though I was studying Dean Olford. Does anybody read Dean Olford these days? I've got a very tattered set of his Greek Testament commentaries. They're very out of date, but they are well worth picking up if you can find them for practically nothing. This is what he says at the beginning of his introduction to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, quote, "There was never the slightest doubt in the ancient church that the epistles of Timothy and Titus were canonical and written by St. Paul." And that is just the truth. There was never the slightest doubt in the ancient church. I spoke to John Stott after he finished his edition for The Bible Speaks Today. I said, has it made any difference to you with regard to this matter of the authorship and the claims for a non-Pauline authorship, to which he simply said, absurd. And John is not that kind of person, of course. He's very much like a family lawyer. He always answers on the one hand and on the other, so that you can't find any way through his defenses. For him just to say absurd and dismiss it like that is not very characteristic of the man, but I thought it was very intriguing, as he must have had to look at it all over again. Of course, not all modern scholars dismiss the Pauline authorship in any case. And if you want somebody outside our conservative circles, J.N.D. Kelly in the Black Series has got a very fine introduction on that matter. However, that's not my concern now. The point is that I'm making is that if we downgrade these vital witnesses to the nature of our work, the nature of Christian ministry, the nature of church leadership, it will have devastating consequences. Not, of course, only with our view of Christian ministry, but also with our ecclesiology. These two go together, don't they? Your doctrine of the ministry will decide your doctrine of the church. Your doctrine of the church will decide your doctrine of the ministry. The silences of the pastoral epistles are deafening, aren't they? There's no priesthood here, not even references to sacraments. If you go to the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, there's no charismatic dimension in any extreme way, at any rate. No miracle ministry, no healings, unless you count that verse about a little wine for your stomach's sake, where one great teetotaler commentator said that must be for external application only. But, as you know, Trophimus is left behind sick, and generally speaking, there's no hint that Paul is exercising there, or wanting Timothy and Titus to exercise there, a healing ministry, no glossolalia, and so on. Indeed, these silences are quite remarkable. However, it's quite time to get to our text. Quite enough on an introduction. We have one famous speaker at our Evangelical Ministry Assembly, a very delightful and splendid man with a very well-stored mind, and I always make a rule for him when he speaks at our Ministry Assembly that he must have got to the point after 20 minutes, because he has such a well-stored mind that begins to introduce, and you can see files coming up in his mind, and by the end of 50 minutes, we haven't actually started, and he looks back to the chairman pleadingly for more time. If you do guess who I'm talking about, forget it. Now, when I first started to lecture on 1 Timothy to our Cornhill Training Course students, I started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we slogged through to chapter 6, verse 21, and that's a very good discipline in expository preaching and expository lecturing. But I don't do that now. And indeed, I would commend to you who seek to preach through a book the necessity of starting with the question, what's it all about? Where is it going? What's the purpose? And therefore, now in my lectures, I would always start with chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is a real letter with a real purpose. And the purpose is, well, there it is, if I am delayed, you will know, Timothy, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's why I'm writing the letter. Now, does that purpose sound rather dull? Depends, of course, how you translate the little word oikos in verse 15. It can be simply God's house. I want people to know how they should behave in God's house, that is, in the house of God, if you like. And I suppose from that there arose the idea that 1 Timothy was on church order, that is, ecclesiastical rules and regulations. So in the NEB, I think you've got this heading, church order. The NIV is not much better. I don't know if you're following me in the NIV, but in the NIV at the top of chapter 2, you've got in italics, instructions for worship. Have you got that, some of you, the NIV? Well, that's pretty wide of the mark if you know what chapter 2 is about. It's quite impossible to justify that heading. The only thing you have to do with worship there are the state prayers, and you move away from that pretty quickly. So church order does not seem to be a very adequate title for this letter. Gordon Fee has a little commentary on the pastorals, which is actually very useful. It's Alpha Query Plus, I would say. He has his tiresome moments, but at least you know what his tiresome moments are. But he demolishes very quickly the notion that 1 Timothy has got anything to do with church order. This was demolished, however, long before Fee wrote his commentary, and I found this quotation in Scott in the 1930s in the Moffat commentary. Scott was from Union Seminary and therefore a liberal, but he was a brilliant man, and he is still sometimes worth reading as long as you have a large salt cellar with you. Let me read to you what he says about this matter of church order. From this it has generally been inferred that the epistles were meant to form a manual of church order similar to others which have come down to us from the early centuries. It is held that Paul himself, or an unknown teacher some 50 years after his death, devised a constitution for the church. He set up a hierarchy of officials and prescribed the rules which were to guide them in their various functions. This view, however, is not borne out by closer examination of the epistles. In 2 Timothy, the question of organization is hardly touched on. In 1 Timothy, it is only discussed in 2 passages, to which may possibly be added the section on widows. In Titus, the official ministry is only dealt with in a few verses, which repeat the instructions in 1 Timothy 3 in a briefer form. Thus, all that is said of organization is comprised in something like a tenth part of the epistles. And even in this, there is nothing that can be properly called church order. Well, that deals fairly comprehensively with that. But you see, if it is church order, if it is anything like that, and that idea seems to go on, no wonder people are not excited by this book, and no wonder that young man said to me how dull it was. We have something in our vestry at St. Helens, unless my successor's moved it. He may well have done. He's a man, a very decisive fellow, called Diocesan Rules and Regulations. It's a dark blue book, I think, a sort of loose-leaf book. I've never seen anybody rush to read it. Certainly, I've never seen anybody read it and rush away saying, "You really must read this." It would be difficult to find anything more uninspiring. And if that is what 1 Timothy is, no wonder some people have felt it was dull. And yet Paul does want order. We are going to be thinking about order. He wants order in God's household, which is the church of the living God. I want you to look at that phrase. It's a very wonderful phrase, isn't it? There are some wonderful phrases in this letter, like a good minister of Jesus Christ in chapter 4. This is another of the great phrases, the church of the living God. That should be the title of every local church, because he's thinking here not of the church universal, but of the church local. And rather than talking of a live church, why not talk of the church of the living God? Because if a church is a live church, it is because it is the church of the living God. Now, there are two things that are said about this local church, this local church of the living God. And the first is that it is God's household, or family. And the translation of the little word oikos is settled for us, isn't it, by verses 4, 5, and 12. Verse 4, he must manage his own oikos, his own family, well. Verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own oikos, how can he take care of God's church? That's very telling, isn't it? There's an analogy here between the family at home and the family of the church. Verse 12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. So there's no doubt when we come to verse 15 what it means. It means that the church of the living God is God's family. Now what a wonderful reality that is. Let's have our feet right on the ground. Let's remember from where we come. Let's remember the situation in our society today, which I take it is the same north of the border as it is south. That is that the human families are under great attack today, and there's an enormous amount of disintegration, isn't there? Enormous number of young people who do not have a proper family life, and that number will grow. Does that not make the local church, the church of the living God, the household of God, the family of God, something of supreme importance in every locality? It means that here and here alone will many young people find what family means. They won't find it maybe anywhere else. It makes me wonder whether some of our church planting shouldn't start with children and, of course, their parents, who may or may not come with them. Frank Retief in Cape Town, where they saw in his early years real revival, I think, in the proper sense of that word, he has planted 19 churches from his church in Cape Town, all of them through children and Sunday school. I'm not suggesting that that's right. I've not seen it done in this country. But what I am saying is that if the men won't come, if the adults won't come, well, we must start with the children that they may know what family is. Every local church is the family of God. That's where people are going to learn what it means to be family. And more people have no idea what that means. Now, all through 1 Timothy, this pattern is worked out. Once you've got that key, so much falls into place. Look, for example, at verse 1 of chapter 5. Timothy's a comparatively young man, isn't he? What shall we say, 35? And here is how he is advised about his work. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Isn't that a remarkable verse? You ought to treat people in the local church as you would teach treat people in your own family. I have here, I'm not going to give you a lot of quotations from books. I think often that is a little bit of a nuisance in a talk. But I would like to quote from a very old book, which I discovered years ago, a great treasure, The Pastoral Teaching of St. Paul. A high churchman, though a man who came very clearly from an evangelical home, as is true of so many of the late Victorians who moved away from evangelicalism. Let's consider the case of the elderly men first. Often it may be necessary to rebuke them, at any rate, by implication. Titus 2:1 and 2, speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Aged men are not always temperate. Poor old men. Drinking is almost the only physical pleasure which is left to them. Even eating has long been a difficulty rather than a pleasure. Nor are they always grave or sober-minded. We have our village Falstaffs. Nor, as men grow older, do they always keep their faith and love and patience quite sound. Pain and weariness and loneliness make all these things more difficult. It's difficult to trust God when he seems to take one thing after another from us, or to love men as we find ourselves of less and less account, or to be continually patient under increasing weakness and pain, to walk and not faint. Paul reminds us admirably, does he not, of the things that ought to be said, only how are we to say them? Rebuke not an older man, but exhort him as a father. Suppose, I hope it is something of a strain upon the imagination, suppose that our own fathers were not quite as temperate as might be wished, and that we felt that God meant us to speak. How careful we should be to show that we remember the difference in our ages quite as much as they could do, and that it cost us very much to speak as we were doing to those who might more suitably exhort us. How instinctively we should entreat and urge them for their own sakes rather than venture to rebuke them. Well, that's the model. Isn't that striking? Imagine rebuking your own father. That's how the young pastor is to treat the older men. So he goes on, we won't stop on this, the older women as mothers. Well, one knows the love that older women often have in a congregation for the very young assistant, how they swamp him with handkerchiefs and socks and desires to wash his smalls and all the rest of it. And that's not a wrong thing. It can be a very beautiful thing, can't it? But he's to treat them as mothers. He's to give them their place. He's to recognize their worth. Younger men as brothers, well, there's no patronage there. You can't call yourself father, can you, if you're going to treat the men as brothers? And the younger women will assist us. What a natural relationship in the family. But notice, typical wisdom with absolute purity. Now, if the church bears no relationship, the local church, that is, to a close-knit brotherhood, young Christians will find this elsewhere. And this is what was the case after the war, in my experience, and in the experience, I think, of my generation the Church of England, because there were so few evangelical churches that were alive in the late 40s and early 50s. And that's why the great lay movements, you know what I'm talking about, that came across the water from America, Navigators, Campus Crusade, Operation Mobilization, they're actually all lay movements, aren't they? There is, deep down in all of them, a certain anti-clericalism, of course, because they arose since the ministers didn't give an opportunity for other people to work in the churches. And if you refuse people an opportunity, they'll find it elsewhere. But one of the things that those movements offered, and I had a taste of it, was a real brotherhood, really close-knit fellowship, real watching over one another, real caring for one another. And if the church doesn't do that, then people will go elsewhere. One of the lovely things, I think, of more recent years is that there are so many more churches where that care is to be seen and to be experienced, so that people don't need to go to parachurch movements to find it. Well then, if verse 15 means what it says, Timothy is to teach proper family relationships and proper family lifestyles. And though we shan't have time to look at all of these, they are remarkably broad in their application in this letter. He talks about men and women. He talks about rich and poor, masters and slaves, young and old, widows, elders, deacons, and so on. He looks at each of these in the light of the responsibility of the pastor to see that the local church really is the household of God. Not just for the happiness and harmony of the people in the family, of course, but for the sake of the outsider. And if we have time, we'll come on to that, because it is one of the most surprising and sometimes almost shocking things in Paul's letter that he's so concerned about what other people think. There is an attitude sometimes amongst rather arrogant young ministers, well, I don't care what they think out there, this is what we're going to do. But as you'll see from chapter 6, verse 1, the slave is to consider his master worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And again, that particular theme comes up. What does the outsider think as he sees this strange new family, this strange body of people? All ages, all types. Well, a well-ordered Christian family will be a remarkable sign, won't it, to the outsider. The Church of the Living God, then, is to be God's family. But there's another title here for it, as you will see, a description of it, as you will see at the end of verse 15. The Church is not only to be God's family, it's also to be the pillar and buttress. That's a better translation than foundation. The pillar and buttress of the truth, verse 15. Now that is, isn't it, a remarkable statement. It seems to be in contradiction, doesn't it, to Ephesians 2:20. You'll know this so well, but I'll just read it, Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's the normal doctrinal teaching of the apostle, isn't it? The family of God built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Our statement here, however, is not so much a doctrinal statement, where it might seem almost to be a contradiction, as a functional statement. The truth here is simply the gospel of God, of course. The truth here is the revelation of God in Christ, and in particular, the gospel. What he is saying is that the local Christian community, the local Christian family, is to be the pillar and buttress of the gospel, holding it up in the community. It is that local family which will support, uphold, sustain, and buttress the truth in any human community. I think of my boyhood. I was brought up in Lewes, a little town in Sussex. There were, as far as I know, no evangelical churches there except the Jarrah Chapel. I'll speak about that later, which was a very small group of Calvinistic Christians who had very little impact outside their own little fellowship. Because there were no evangelical churches that I know of in my youth, when I was brought up in the 30s in Lewis, therefore there was no gospel in the town. I mean, it's absurd to say that in absolute terms. For all I know, there were people witnessing to the gospel, one-to-one and so on. But as far as families knew it, as far as our family knew it, as far as my friends would know it, no gospel. Because nobody who was, no group that was buttressing and a pillar of the truth. Now this gospel witness then of the local church will be undermined first by false teaching. And that's what runs through this letter. It actually starts it and it ends it, as you know, just glancing at the beginning and the end. By the way, the beginning and end of a letter, as you will well know, is often a very telling hint as to where the whole letter is going. And so we start by saying, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And we go on that theme right through the letter until chapter 6, verse 20. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. You will no doubt notice, by the way, right through this letter, that the false teachers were wanderers. It's a very significant word. That is, they come from within our fellowship. They're not people who were brought up as liberals. They're people who were once Bible-believing, as we would say evangelical, but they've wandered. They become those who've turned away because of various pressures, which we may have time to look at. I think that's very important, because, you see, it is from us that the enemy makes his recruiting drive to get those wanderers who are going to trouble the church, as was the case here in Ephesus. The gospel witness then of the local church will be undermined by false teaching and by false living. Both are important, and we'll see both these as we go through this letter. The living of the Christians, I was going to call them the ordinary Christians. I don't know why we say that, because they're not ordinary, are they, at all? The way in which the Christians, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, as they live in this local Christian church, is as important in buttressing the truth as the teaching of the pastor, the evangelist. The men, for example, in chapter 6, verse 17, that will be a remarkable witness, won't it? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, and so on. It's a remarkable statement. Of course, Ephesus was wealthy. You've been to Ephesus, many of you, I'm sure. Can't doubt where the wealth was there, can you, if you've been to Ephesus? It still is there for everybody to see in the main street. Command the rich men not to be arrogant. What a change. I wasn't going to say this, but I vividly remember when I came to the city noticing what I called the Etonian look. You would see these superior young men in the streets. It's unfair to Eton to say that it is just an Etonian look, of course, and I'm in a sense speaking casually there, and yet that's what I used to call it to myself as I walked up and down. There aren't actually so very many of those people left today, because you don't keep a job today because of who your father was. You had to be some good at the work today. But there was a very definite superior element in the city who were there largely because of their family, their connections, and who were arrogant. And it is the change when Christ regenerates. What a change it is. Generous, sharing, all the things that are mentioned here. What about the women? Well, of course, if there were rich men, there were rich women, weren't there? Chapter 2, verse 9 makes it very plain. And if you're in a wealthy society, will not women spend a great deal of time on their dress and on their braided hair? And on their gold and pearls and their expensive clothes. It's very natural. He's not saying that that is unnatural. He's saying there's a danger that it may be ungodly. There's a warning, isn't there, to the actual women of Ephesus. We must travel to Ephesus as we read that paragraph. They will be brought up in luxury. They will expect to spend money and time. Their magazines and so on will be all on that particular theme. What a change then, when Christ regenerates them, and they find, you find these women are given to good deeds. People who didn't normally lift a finger for anybody. Again, in Ephesus, of course, they would have a totally false idea of religion, wouldn't they? Because there was Diana, Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians. I never read those passages in Acts without thinking of those scenes you see on the telly. You know, when people are going through some Middle East quarter, and indeed sometimes in this country, these awful crowd scenes with everybody punching the air. Can't you imagine that in Ephesus? Great is Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. Can't you see them, Dick? 2 hours long. Well, if that is your idea of religion, of course, then there will be not only priests but priestesses. You will assume that women have that part, so they need to be told it's now going to be very different, verses 11 and 12 and 13. And then there was this asceticism, which we'll come on to later, which we meet in chapter 4, this denial of marriage and meats, which will mean that women will despise childbearing. We see something of that even today. Growing. So naturally the women have got to be told that that is not something to despise. Dealing with a mewling brat is not a dirty and disgusting occupation, though some of us men might think so, because we're so bad at it. And he tells them that the path of salvation will be the path of motherhood, childbearing. Just imagine what the outsider thinks, you see. Looking in the Christian church where the women are not concerned with childbearing. The outsider will say, these people are eccentric, they're extreme, we want nothing to do with it. So there is throughout this letter a remarkable balance about true teaching and true living. How Timothy is to correct false teaching and false living. How it makes up a whole. This family is not just the minister, not just the leaders, not just the elders. It's everybody involved. Which is going to commend the gospel to the outsider. And you get that balance, if you want it, in a verse in chapter 4, verse 16, where young Timothy is told to watch his life and doctrine closely. Notice your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearer. The road to salvation for the Christian woman, young woman there in chapter 2 is childbearing and motherhood. The road to salvation for the young pastor was to do his job properly. That's your road to salvation still. Now, my friends, this begins, I hope, to get a little bit exciting. What is the Church of God, the Living God, for? We already discovered these are very elementary things, aren't they? But it's all leading somewhere, but I wanted to cover them first. We're discovering that the Church of the Living God is for the nurture of God's family. It is his family, and that family needs to be nurtured. Secondly, it is for the extension of God's truth. It's for proclamation. It's for evangelism. It is the pillar and foundation of the gospel truth. Now let me use a broad brush here, because you're familiar with this letter, and therefore I don't need to go into the details, but I want to show you that actually what lies behind 1 Timothy is this great passion and concern for evangelism. It seems to me, reading a number of commentaries, and that sometimes this is almost completely omitted. Let's use a broad brush, chapter 1. Well, we meet certain men in chapter 1. They're the cause of much sorrow to Paul. They're the wanderers. We've already thought about that. And the whole chapter really seems to be about them and of the trouble they cause and the quarrelsomeness that results from their teaching and the divisions and so on. It even comes to the situation where Paul has to say in verse 19 that some of these men have made shipwreck of their faith. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. In a word, their teaching is summed up, isn't it, in verse 7, as law. They want to be teachers of the law. It's very difficult to know exactly what is going on and what these myths and genealogies were, and I'm not sure it is worth chasing through. What we can be sure of, surely, is that law is not gospel. These men have moved away from grace, and therefore they moved away from evangelism. Now, what is the meaning of the digression in verses 12 to 17? I know many of you are real Bible beavers. Many of you are much more able exegetes than I am. I wonder what you make of digressions and parentheses when you come to them. The commentators are often very bad at them. They often rather dismiss that this is an aside. Well, they sometimes can be an aside, just as an aside in many sermons is the best part of it. But I don't think that we should simply dismiss these as digressions and parentheses. Verse 12 to 17 is Paul speaking from the heart. It's not Paul with a grasshopper mind. It's as though he suddenly realized the damage these people are doing and how it is completely out of line with all that he's taught them. He talks about these men and comes to verse 11, a striking verse. All that is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me, and then suddenly we take off, don't we? We take off as he gives his testimony to what God had done for him. And what is at the heart of his testimony? It is the trustworthy saying of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. So simple, isn't it? We've known that since we were children, many of us. To save sinners. It puts in a sentence what the church is about, isn't it? To save sinners. To save sinners from hell, of course. Church of England managed to produce a doctrine report 2 or 3 years ago called the Doctrine of Salvation. Again, this wasn't in my mind to say, it's one of these asides. And it really is the most remarkable document because they had made up their mind at the beginning that to be saved from hell was altogether too crude. So the rest of the statement, and it's a very long little book really, is, well, what are we saved from? We're not saved from hell. And it's never really solved. You know, words like alienation and loneliness and all these things are brought in. But because we have refused to say that we need to be saved from the wrath of God and to be saved from hell, the whole report goes nowhere. Now, what Paul is doing here, you see, is to point to the fact that his whole ministry depends upon this great experience, this great revelation of Christ in his heart, this knowledge that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he contrasts all that wonderful paragraph, with what is going on in Ephesus now through certain men. These are men that belong to the congregation, but have wandered. No longer are they taken up with that. No longer are they able to evangelize. Of course not. You can't evangelize with myths and genealogies and law. I remember as a very brash young man, a theological seminary, I went to a college in Cambridge which had been originally evangelical in its foundations, Ridley Hall, and was no longer. Our vice principal was a man of enormous integrity. He was a very definite Protestant. He was a liberal Protestant of the old school, really, and was very much respected. I remember once being in a conversation with him, and you'll forgive the brashness when remember that I was very young. But I said to him one day, "Sir, why is it that when the people who believe what you say come to Cambridge to preach, no one is saved? And when we in the Christian Union invite people to preach the gospel on a Sunday night in Holy Trinity, some people are saved." I didn't say it in a rude way. I just said, why is it? I think he rather humbled me by the way in which he took such trouble to answer my question and obviously did not dismiss me just as an arrogant and brash young man. He said, "Dick, I really don't know." That's very striking, wasn't it? I really don't know. I think of a young man who was once with us 15 years ago, who has become a wanderer. He's become a very definite enemy, really, I'm afraid, of the gospel. It grieves me to have to say it. He's certainly become a wanderer. He writes letters to evangelical papers holding us in derision. But I gather that he said to a friend of his the other day, he said, "The trouble with us is," and he was talking about himself now as a very definite card-carrying liberal, he said, "The trouble with us is that we can't point to churches such as they can. We don't have them." That's the meaning of chapter 1, isn't it? If you look at the broad brush of chapter 1, he's talking about those who've wandered from the gospel to law, and therefore Christ is not saving sinners. That's Paul's concern. Chapter 2, the broad brush again. What is at the heart of the first half? Is it really state prayers? Well, he starts that way, doesn't he? Now, what is at the heart, of course, of the first part of chapter 2 is this little phrase, all or all men. I urge then, first of all, that all requests and thanksgiving intercession be made for all men, for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, verse 6, for this purpose I was appointed a herald. Now what is happening is that they're losing their evangelistic vision. There's a spirit of elitism and exclusivism growing in Ephesus, and Paul is turning them out, asking the men to stop quarreling about minutiae and look out into the world of all men, and makes that glorious statement in verse 3 and 4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. You see how that all ties in? As the church holds up the truth, as people come to a knowledge of the truth, that is how they're saved. And he gives three reasons to support it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones would call this, I think, logic on fire, and it certainly is logic on fire, isn't it? Let's look at the three reasons very briefly. I'm sure you know them, but they're so heartwarming they're worth looking at again. How do I know that God wants all men? How do I know that God wants the church to be facing outwards to the world, those in authority, all sorts and conditions of men? How do I know that? Well, first, because of the unity of God, for there is one God. I said to one of our young Christian men the other day, who thinks of himself as being rather an expert, I said, why is the unity of God one of the most exciting doctrines in the Bible? That did stump him. But it is one of the most exciting doctrines in the Bible, isn't it? It's at the heart of the Old Testament. As the Jew says every day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heathen lives a hopelessly divided life, doesn't he? I was in a Hong Kong bedroom years ago. I remember the calendar in my bedroom had a different God for each month. I think we forget what it must be. We've never known what it must be to be a heathen. You've got to keep in with them all, haven't you? If you want a family, you've got to keep in with the God of fertility. If you want a good business, you've got to keep in with the God who's concerned with that matter. And so your life is hopelessly divided into sections. And then comes this Jewish faith to the Gentile world. And no wonder it was attractive to the Gentiles, by the way, so that they were attending the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and therefore all the love and devotion and worship that has been divided amongst many is to be given to me. God will not have a divided heart. That's the great message of the Old Testament, isn't it? He wants it all. What happens when we come to the New Testament with the unity of God? Why, it's even more breathtaking. If there is one God, then he wants all men to know. He's not willing to divide the world between religious ideologies. It's all his. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto him. Therefore, go to all nations. God won't share your heart, and he won't share his world, because there's only one God. Paul uses that argument, doesn't he, a number of times. You'll find it in Romans 3:29, for example. Just flip back if you care to. It's always nice for the speaker to hear the leaves, especially for those of you who were up at 1:30 yesterday morning, this morning, after the fire alarm, with dear Alan over there like a good soldier, encouraging us all. Well done, Alan. You kept us all going. So if you were here last night and you're beginning to wilt, I understand. You may have a short time to nod, but not very long. Romans 3:29. There is the argument again, isn't it? Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. That's his first reason, coming back to chapter 2. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. Secondly, there is only one mediator, one God. Many roads? No, only one road. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, perfectly representing God, for he is very God of very God, perfectly representing man because he is truly man, who gave himself as a ransom. He is a mediator, a mesites. He represents both sides and brings them together at whatever cost. The prepositions are very striking there, aren't they? Instead of and on behalf of all men, the mediator. So God must want all men to come that way. And the third reason, verse 7, well, his own personal call, of course, that call which was anathema to the Jewish, his Jewish contemporaries, that he was given this astonishing call to go to the nations. I'm not telling a lie, you know, he says. It's the truth. God told me to go to the world. And that, as you know, is the theme of the Epistle to the Romans. God, the gospel for the nations. What's going on here? Well, Paul is evidently combating, isn't he, an inward-looking, elitist, exclusivist mentality. He's pointing to the universal scope of redemption. Back to Lewis. I want to mention the Gyro Chapel, the son of the minister of the Gyro Chapel. He and I were probably the only two boys who understood the gospel. In holiday time, we used to go around together. He was a nice guy. But that little chapel had no effect on the town that I could see. It still has a tiny congregation. I think that it would be fair to say that they have always sought to guard the truth that has been entrusted to them, chapter 6, verse 20. But it's important, isn't it, to say that Paul's way of guarding the truth does not mean that I put up a great fortress, and I guard the truth, and the few faithful hold on to it, even though everybody else is apostate. It's much more than that, isn't it, holding the truth? It means evangelism. In 1 Timothy it does. So this apparently dull little letter is passionate about evangelism, and incidentally, I think that has a great deal to say to us about the authorship. Because they're not passionate about evangelism in the pseudo-apostolic literature of the second century. Are they? It always marks it out as being Pauline. Well, we can't broad brush every chapter, but just look, glance at chapter 3. I don't claim to have the key to the little hymn in verse 16 of chapter 3, which is difficult in a way to analyze. Incidentally, it's interesting, isn't it, that the truth is a person. He appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on the world, was taken up in glory. What is at the heart of that? Well, he who came down and returned to glory, what is at the heart of it? Why, that he was preached to the nations and believed on in the world. That's what's at the heart of it. It's evangelism again. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, very striking indeed. Strange language in some ways. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. And verse 16, if you do this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And indeed, the title for God that you get in the pastoral epistles, and I think it's unique, isn't it, in the New Testament? It is not Christ our Savior, it's God our Savior. He is the saving God. From verse 1 of chapter 1 onwards, it is God our Savior. Now, once we've established this, are you with me still? We've established this, that the Church of the Living God is a family. So the leaders of that family must obviously be pastors who nurture the family. But it is also the pillar and buttress of the truth. So the leaders of that church must inevitably be evangelists or do the work of an evangelist. It's important, isn't it? These letters are called pastoral epistles, but the word pastoral becomes altogether too sort of comfortable and cozy, doesn't it? You see, in the pastoral epistles, the key emphasis is out into the world. to do the work of an evangelist. And when we talk about a person being a good pastor, we don't always include that. But 1 Timothy does. It means that the elders are concerned not only with the nurture of the family, but the salvation of all men. Now, once we've established this, and it means that 1 Timothy suddenly comes, focuses as a very, very powerful call to the church to be a missionary church. Well, many other things fall into place. It's often true, isn't it, that once you get the main thrust of one of these letters, everything else in it, the strange things in it, fall into place. Let me give you an example of that. Let's look at the teaching of demons in verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. You see, it's the same theme, so we have to link chapter 4 with chapter 1. These had been believers, apparently, and teachers of the faith. They will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So hell has its theological seminary and wants to see that its teaching is in our pulpits. Now, the teaching that we find here, and there isn't time to go into it at length, and you will know from the beginning of chapter 4 yourself, is bizarre. Though that's no reason, of course, for regarding it as exceptional. We're going to see so many bizarre things in this next 365 days, aren't we? We already are seeing bizarre Christian groups already in Jerusalem. It seems almost incredible. They're going to bring a great deal of disrepute, aren't they, on the news to the Christian name. Do you notice that, the way it's often given out? This Christian group. It's just called a Christian group. And then we have this bizarre behavior. Because, of course, the newsreaders know nothing whatever about Christianity, and therefore, as far as they're concerned, you lump it all together. So though this looks bizarre at first sight, we shouldn't regard it as something completely out of reach. The mark of it, in a phrase, is extreme asceticism. No marriage, no meats. Just think for a moment. Think in your mind, what would be the actual result of the influence? And there's no doubt these false teachers were being very influential. I'm going to go on to say that I think that even Timothy himself was influenced by them, in the sense that it seemed that they had something to give that was compelling and attractive to many people, which is why Timothy needs these warnings. Imagine the result of the Christian community in Ephesus taking on board this teaching of extreme asceticism, ignoring that God created all these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What would the Christian group become? It would become completely isolated. It would be a brilliant stroke by the enemy, wouldn't it? No marriage and no meats in their community, at least amongst the Relikines. They would be freakish and eccentric and abnormal. The outsider would say to themselves, how do you entertain these people? And the Christians would have to say, how do we make contact with the outsiders? I mean, I think of Diana Jukes, the wife of one of our staff last year. She said to me that at the school gate was the place where she made most of her contacts with the other Christian mums, non-Christian mums. It was a wonderful place of contact, wasn't it? She went with her two small children to the local little school. And there at the gate, she met all the other mothers. But if you don't have children, if childbearing is something that you're going to renounce, you will become increasingly freakish to the outside world, and the gulf will grow. Now, we've all seen this, and I don't suppose for a moment it's a temptation for anybody here, but we've all seen it. I vividly remember leading a mission in a parish where this was normal, I think, 20 years ago. The Christians were all teetotal, and not without good reason. I certainly was a teetotal myself, and I did youth work. I remember the vicar was a most godly man, taking me out after the first Sunday morning, and we went to a wealthy family, one of the few who'd shown an interest and were coming to the mission. And we went into the front door for Sunday lunch. And as we went in there, the hostess came with a tray of drinks. They didn't have the courtesy to have soft drinks as well as alcohol on the table, of course, on the tray, because they didn't see things that way. So we were presented simply with alcohol. And I could see the vicar, as I say, a remarkable man, actually, he had been a missionary. I could see him almost repelled. I had, as I said, had just come out of youth work where I had been a teetotaler, and I just remember, and I think I was right, I leaned out a hand and I took a glass of sherry, hoping that the vicar would not think that the missioner was a completely lost cause. Because that was the only way they knew how to entertain us. Now, whatever you may think of that, I mean, that was their only way across the gap. And if I had lifted up my hands in horror, then the gulf would have grown. We had some young firm to do some repairs in our rectory building two years ago. And to our amazement, this firm was a firm of exclusive brethren. It was most remarkable to see them at work. They really worked. There were no long tea breaks. When there was a lunch break, they all had their little zip Bible, and they went into the van, and they studied the Bible and had their lunch together. They were clean, polite, tidy. Obviously, they had Christian beliefs and a Christian lifestyle. We heard afterwards that they'd moved into another type of business because it was impossible for them to find scaffolders who were Christians, electricians who were Christians, in their sense of Christian. You see? Because they had retreated so far from normal life, there were no contacts with other people in the trade, so they had to give up being builders. I actually happen to know the part of London where most of them come from. We always keep together, don't we, when we're groups like that. And somebody was telling me how one of their daughters goes to school with one of the daughters from the Exclusive Brethren group. And when they come back home, because they're not allowed to have television, his daughter comes home, and they both stand outside the front room watching the television, you see, because my friend's daughter is sufficiently sensitive to realize that her little friend can't come inside and watch the television, so she stays with her outside and they watch it from outside. See the gulf? Now, what a masterstroke of Satan and Ephesus. We're talking about the first century, brothers. When you tend to think that the church is alive, that it's evangelistic, that everything is giving way before it, in this situation, as early as this, the devil is hard at work with this pseudo-spirituality that will cut the Christians off. They'll no longer be the salt of the earth and the light of the world because they're no longer in touch. Now, our time is running away. Where does Paul spend most of his time? Let me deal with this, and then I'll get off my perch, as John Chapman says. All the Christian family is in Paul's sights in this letter. But more than half the letter centers actually on the pastor-teacher, the elders, the leadership. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5b, chapter 6b, and so on. I think we have to say that though Paul is concerned for the whole Christian group, the whole family of God in that place, in presumably the house churches in Ephesus, I think we have to say this, that in the crisis that was threatening the church at Ephesus, very dear to Paul when you think of the time he'd spent amongst them, the ministry, please listen to this, the ministry must be one of Paul's chief weapons for defending the faith and extending the kingdom. That is not to deny the place of all the other Christians in their witness in everyday life, but it is to say that the ministry must be Paul's chief concern. His answer to false teachers is true teachers. Of course, the question of secession doesn't arise as in the first century, but his basic answer to false teachers in the church in Ephesus is to send true teachers there. His answer to exclusivism is evangelism. So I want to look finally, although there are many other things we could look at, but because this is this kind of conference, and you and I share the same kind of work together, and this is our chief concern, let's look then at this man of God in 1 Timothy. Now you know that the man of God in 1 and 2 Timothy is not every Christian believer. The man of God is a technical title in the pastoral epistles for God's servant, the elder, the leader,
the pastor teacher. That's, by the way, very telling, isn't it? I mean, look at chapter 6, verse 11, my friend. When I was a teenager going to Bible class, and it was a standard talk in the old Scripture Union Sunday School notes of those days. Do you remember the talk, Flee, Follow, Fight? Do some of you remember that? Three F's. You, man of God, flee from all this. Follow righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. I can remember that given to us teenage boys. Flee, follow, fight. It was assumed, you see, that youngsters needed to follow youthful lusts and pursue righteousness because they were young and hadn't done these things. But if you realize that man of God in verse 11 refers to you, my brother, refers to every elder, but you, man of God, flee all this, that means that the love of money and youthful lust pursue us long after we're youthful. And then the cure is that we pursue righteousness. These evil things pursue us. The answer is that we must pursue the opposite. In the same way, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you see those famous verses to which we all used to turn for a proof of the inspiration of Scripture are not primarily about the inspiration of Scripture at all. What are they about, verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3? They're about the training of the minister. How am I equipped for my work? I'm equipped for my work by a thorough knowledge of Holy Scripture. Do your theological schools believe that? Is that what they're primarily about? They're not in England. Not even the evangelical ones, by and large. Though we have hope for some. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? The way in which you equip a man for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training is through the Scriptures. It's about theological training, those two verses. So if your theological training wasn't like that, then it wasn't good theological training. No wonder, you know, young men come to us and say at our preaching conferences, and they're very elementary, I may tell you. They say, we've learned more in the last 2 days than we've learned in 2 years at college about preaching and pastoring. Well, yes, because they've not been studying the Bible at college. Now, Paul says three things about these men of God, and I'm going to send you away with these things. You'll forgive the rather crude titles. You'll find this in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. He says three things about this, and I put rather crude little titles, but at least they're pithy and memorable. First, pay them properly. Pay them properly. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. I'm going to leave on one side the issue as to whether there are two kinds of elders there or one. And most people think there are two. I personally think that is unlikely, but that's another story. What is clear here is that those whose time is actually taken up with the preaching and teaching of the congregation and with the evangelism will not have time to give to their businesses. Therefore, they must be treated properly financially and remunerated. Very striking that you have to say that in rich Ephesus. You'd have thought they'd had no problem there in finding the man's stipend, would you? Of course, I know in the older denominations like yours and mine, there are now minimums and so on. But in some of our free churches at home, it has been a real issue, this. You can have rich men in a congregation, a good independent church where there's a good minister and he's not properly paid. Oh, well, you say we're too spiritual to worry about that. I didn't think you'd say that. It does matter for a person's morale, doesn't it? Do you remember, some of you old ones can remember the days when you went to a meeting and the treasurer used to go to his waistcoat and say, pulling out a few coins, have you got any expenses? Some of the old ones remember that? It doesn't happen now, I'm thankful to say. They did. Pay them properly. My guess is, and certainly I get this from 2 Timothy, is that the false teachers were doing very well. Because those who turned away from the truth were heaping up teachers. It's remarkable how their numbers increase and how well paid they are. One, pay them properly. Two, protect them properly. Verse 19, 20, 21. Very striking. He would expect, you see, that in a letter dealing with false teachers, it would all be negative, how to get rid of the false teachers. But actually, when he comes on to this matter of the ministry, it's all how to protect and provide for the true teachers. If you do that, all the problems are over. Protect them properly, that means no unsupported charges brought against them. Verse 19. That's very relevant still, isn't it? No listening to any accusations or gossip, unless brought by a number of responsible witnesses. And if you do have to rebuke them publicly, well then verse 21 is a very strong charge. Everything has got to be done with the deepest impartiality and fairness. Secondly, protect them properly. Do you feel protected? I hope you are. Third, pick them properly. 22 to 24. Well, I guess that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That there was a need, a desperate need, as the church was growing. Little house churches springing out everywhere, a desperate need for leaders, for elders. Easy to be hasty and then regret it afterwards. Verse 24, the sins of some young men are obvious, but there are others where their sins trail behind them. And only later you discover you've got a bad apple. So what is so striking is that though Timothy is to root out the false teachers, his main work is to give proper recognition to the true teachers. And that, by the way, is very, very interesting if you look through the whole letter. We don't have the time to see it, but there's a clear parallel between the treating of the widows and the treating of the ministers. Do you see in verses 3 to 16 of chapter 5, they're to root out the younger widows who are causing trouble. We won't go into the reason why, but there are some younger women who are going to be taken off the list. But the whole reason for doing that is verse 3 and verse 16, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Verse 16 at the end, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And what a word, by the way, for our politicians and the welfare state. Paul won't have the church supporting anybody who is not really in need. He wants the real widows to be supported and looked after properly. He wants the real pastor teachers to be supported and looked after properly. He wants those who are not real, who are not authentic or not genuine to be removed. Well, if this was done, of course, there would be fewer wanderers, wouldn't there? Fewer people in the churches who were evangelical, who have repudiated, abandoned, and turned away. How often, when I'm talking, maybe, to a church leader, you ask them where their roots were, you'll find it is in the Christian Union when they were at a university, and they were a keen, evangelical, Bible-loving person, but not now, 30 years later. How often that's true, isn't it? So although Paul is concerned with the wanderers, he is more concerned with the true teachers. And that ministry, as I summarize, is pastoral. These are pastoral epistles, but it's also evangelistic. And we lose that, we lose everything in these letters. It's by the exercise of this ministry that we save both ourselves and our hearers. So what Paul wants to see in Ephesus is a missionary church. The Church of England, by and large, is not a missionary church. We had a decade of evangelism which really fizzled out. Is the Church of Scotland a missionary church? Well, Annie, you can answer that, but perhaps 1 Timothy has something worthwhile to say about it. Let's pray and then we'll have time perhaps for talk. People may know how to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. For God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our gracious God, we thank you simply as we finish tonight that in your great mercy, you brought the truth to us, took away our blindness,
implanted it in our hearts and saved us. For that we can never thank you enough, as Paul does in this first chapter. Thank you that you sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. Thank you that we are beneficiaries of that great salvation. We pray that the church in Scotland may be a missionary church, pillar and buttress of the truth. And in as far as our responsibility lies in the places where you put us, we pray that that may be true there, and that we may follow these apostolic instructions wisely and well. We ask it for the gospel's sake.